It's an elucidation of the 13 principles of faith that were originally formulated by Maimonides. And it's not just an expression of the principle, but he has selected writings from the key philosophers and thinkers, mostly the medieval philosophers. It's excellently done by Rabbi J. David Blight, big authority on halacha and philosophical issues. That's very good. It's, everyone should have this. It's a great reference book. I just hope that it's not out of print and that it's available. That I can't guarantee. But if you go online, you can get anything. Okay? If you can't get it, ask my wife. She'll get it for you online. Whatever it is. With the ticket to get
it.
Plan. Okay. And you have the, this is important. Maimonides wrote this, it's called the Treatise on the Resurrection, the Treatise on the Resurrection of the Dead. He had to write it, ironically, he formulated the 13 principles of faith, one of which, of course, is the principle of belief in the resurrection, but he himself was accused of heresy in his own time. Can you imagine something like that? The Rambam, one of the greatest Jewish thinkers and authorities of all time, he himself had to write to defend himself that people misconstrued his writing to that effect. This is a pretty good, this is a good book. R.A. Kaplan, Blessed Memory, called Adam Mammon, I Believe. And again, it's a, revolves around the 13 principles of faith with an explanation and the sources. And if a person is looking for a work, a great work, one of the early works of Jewish philosophy, this is before the Rambam, Sad Yagom, called the Book of Beliefs and Opinions. And it's an excellent, it's a precursor to the Rambam. In many ways, it's easier to read than the Guide of the Perplexed, which Maimonides, the Rambam. I'll try and translate all this. Because Maimonides is known by the acronym, Rabbi Moshe Ben Maimon Rambam, the first letter of each one of his names. That's God, I've just, he can't take the yeshiva out of me. I'm just like, you know, like the Rambam, I fall back into certain terms. But this I recommend, again, not easy to find, but it's worth the effort. They did print the paperback of this. Oh, really? Barnes & Noble, I think. Sorry? Okay, so there you go. Probably about $20 or so. It's definitely worth it. Okay, I want to get started, though. Alright, the subject that we're discussing, is that on? The subject we're discussing tonight is, first of all, I think it's one of great curiosity. There's a lot of curiosity that attends to the subject. As soon as we decided that we're going to deal with it, it already evoked a lot of interest. I knew that people would be interested in it. Not necessarily for the right reasons, but it's something which, by nature, that's a primary focus of every person's life. Everyone is concerned with their existence. And there's no question that everyone has a desire, a belief in some kind of immortality, and a fear of death. So that's a big subject on everybody's mind. It's something which is inescapable. The human condition, it's part of the human condition. And religions, in one way or another, revolve around that. It can't be avoided. Of course, Judaism as well deals with the whole issue of death and the eternity, whether there's such a thing as eternal life. And if there is such a thing as eternal life, what's it going to be like? And where is it located? And how do I get there? And am I included? That's the main thing. And after that, we'll decide who else, which one of my friends will be there. And the Rambam says that people are only concerned with the resurrection. Resurrection implies that even after we die, at some future point, we're going to come back to this world. So there's different concepts about the afterlife. Is the afterlife a physical type of a situation, life as we know it right now, except we die and then for who knows why or when or whatever the point is? Because you could ask, if that's the case, that God wants us to live longer than we're living now, another life. We'll go around a second time. Maybe we'll get it right the next time. So then why is there death in the first place? So why wasn't it part of God's plan that we should naturally continue to exist? Well, why do we have to die and then come back? These are matters of curiosity that everybody has. the Rambam says that people are only concerned when they arise, what will, how old will they be, in what condition, what will they be wearing at the time of their, should I consider maybe designer shrouds, because who knows, you know, when I return, things of that sort. I'm going to try tonight to elucidate it. It's a matter, it's a complicated matter. It's a matter of significant philosophical debate and controversy. And there are different positions. I'm going to try and elucidate them to the best of my ability. But the first thing you have to realize is that aside from a matter of curiosity, it's extremely important for a different reason to have a knowledge of the resurrection. In the framework of Judaism, it's a religious obligation, because it is not just an idea of Judaism. It's not just a matter of idle speculation. It's more than that. It is, the Rambam has formulated it as one of the 13 fundamental principles of belief, doctrine, of faith. I don't want to use the word dogma, it helps, fine. Which means that the Rambam formulated the 13 essential ideas that every Jew is obliged to believe in. That's the foundation. To the extent that one who denies any one of these 13 principles is not considered to be a Jew in good standing, so to speak, and is not eligible for all of the benefits that Judaism promises for someone who fulfills Judaism in the appropriate way. So, of course, for good deeds and perfecting oneself, for sure. But there are also certain fundamental beliefs pertaining to the Creator, to the creation, to the concept of reward and punishment, but also to certain other ideas that pertain to the future of mankind, such as belief in the Messiah, the phenomenon of the Messiah, the Messianic era, the phenomenon of the resurrection of the dead, which the Rambam lists. As I said, he was accused of heresy in spite of the fact that he listed it as one of the 13 principles. So it's extremely important for a person to understand this, to have a sense of what it is, and to affirm it. To affirm it, you have to know why we believe it, and what the basis of it is. Because the Rambam says, in the Laws of Repentance, where he discusses those individuals whose sin is so great that they don't have a share in the world to come, and of course one is the category of kofir. Kofir means a heretic, someone who denies the fundamentals, and then he lists what the doctrines, and he says someone who denies the resurrection. So if a person maintains that he believes in Judaism, he likes certain things about Judaism, but he can't accept the idea of the resurrection, because the truth is it does go contrary to common sense. I'm fully aware of that, and I'll address that. Why, in general, this is a little bit strange, because we're always maintaining that Judaism is perfectly rational, it's in line with human reason. This seems to go contrary to common sense. That as we observe it, the way of the world, the way of nature is, a person dies, the body decomposes, and that's the end of that. Now, if you want to talk about a soul and a soul living on, that's not contrary to common sense. But if you're talking about the body and the body returning, it's not in the scheme. Doesn't seem to be in the scheme of things. I don't think any scientist would affirm such a belief. No scientist would affirm it on the basis of science. However, this is a fundamental of Judaism, and I want to show you that it's, in Judaism we're not embracing anything that's absurd. There's nothing absurd in the doctrine if you understand the foundations of it. But aside from that, I want to also explain to you what the idea is. It's not enough to just know that there's such a thing as the resurrection, but I want you to understand how it fits into the scheme of things. Judaism is a philosophy, an all-embracing philosophy pertaining to existence, to human existence, and it has values and ideals. So everything has to make sense. It has to fit into the whole fabric of Judaism. So I want to understand, where does it fit in? What is the point? What's the purpose? Those are the objectives that I'm going to try and satisfy, hopefully, to the best of my ability. It's a very difficult subject. And as I'm elucidating, as far as I know, that there's many questions that everybody has. So I think the best thing to do is, I don't mind taking a question if you don't follow what I'm saying, you just want a clarification. At the end, then I'll, you know, take as much time as is necessary. And if I get off into something, and at the end I forget that I just said this, and I sit down afterwards to remind me that I said I'd answer questions, okay? Because that sometimes happens. I make a promise, then I get involved in an idea and I forget about it. Now, as far as the idea that to understand the concept of the resurrection, this is part of the general category known as eschatology. Is anybody familiar with the term eschatology? It's not a bad word to have and to throw out on the proper occasion. It's very impressive. You have to, you know, that's a good thing to do. Every so often you just toss out a word. Nobody knows what you're talking about, but you look educated. Yeah, go ahead.
Study of the dead?
Eschatology is sort of the study of the end of days. The end of days kind of thing. The future. The future and the end of days. It's not limited to one particular. What's your scheme? Everyone has this concept. Where are we headed? Where's the world headed? End of days. Now, in Judaism, there are three basic categories that would fall under its eschatology. Judaism, too, has an eschatology. And the three would be Olam Haba, the world to come. That's one category, the world to come. And then you have Yemos HaMashiach, the messianic era. And then, as we've just learned tonight, the resurrection of the dead. So you're going to have a sense, because to a certain extent they're interconnected. Or are they one and the same thing? For example, is the world to come, when we talk about the world to come, are we talking about the messianic era? Is that what it is? Or are they two distinct things? And wherein does this concept of resurrection come into the picture? Now, as I mentioned, the idea, where does this idea come from? That this is not just an idea that Judaism tosses out. Judaism maintains it as an absolute. It's definitely going to happen. Whoever believes, whoever is part of Judaism, the Torah of Moses. And by the way, I just want to make it clear that everything we talk about in terms of Judaism, I've said this before, I'll say it again for the benefit of some people in the audience, does not necessarily apply only to Jews. It's very, very universal. So all of the good that God promises to the Jews in the Torah is not intended to be only for the Jews. It's for all people who adopt, who live in accordance with the values that God is proclaiming, is revealing to mankind. This is human perfection. It's a system about human perfection. It's not a religious phenomenon. So it's applicable to everyone. So there's great significance in trying to understand this. This doctrine is part and parcel of Judaism. And it was not something which was discovered or formulated at a certain time in history. It comes to us straight from God via Moses. God revealed the Torah to Moses, and this is one of the principles that God taught Moses. Now, if you ask, where is this the five books of Moses? The Torah. We call it the Torah. Where do you find a reference to it in the Torah? Is anybody familiar? Where does the Torah speak about this, about the resurrection? That you don't worry, after you die, it's not the end of the story, you'll be coming back, and so on and so forth. It's not found in the Torah. It's an interesting kind of a thing. Now, the other part, the prophets, what we call the Tanakh, which is the Torah, the prophets, and then certain writings, which are considered to be holy writings. But they're not on the same level as the five books of Moses. Five books of Moses is the revelation of God in terms of the system that we're supposed to live by. Everything that comes subsequently is just an elucidation. It's found in certain places. Anybody familiar with the writings of some of the prophets do talk about this idea of the resurrection? What's the most famous one? Is anybody, what would you say is the most famous statement? In Ezekiel, the chapter 37, everybody's familiar with chapter 37 in Ezekiel. The bones, the vision of the dry bones. I have it right here, the vision of the dry bones. And yeah, God says to Ezekiel, it's very dramatic. Then I looked and behold, upon them, he's looking at these dry bones. The bones drew near each other. Oh, the dry bones is a reference to the people of Israel, because we were dispersed and we were persecuted and basically we were dead. And he says, thus says the Lord to these bones, behold, I will bring a spirit into you, and you will come to life. I will put sinews upon you, I will bring up flesh upon you, and I will coat you with skin, Then I will put a spirit into you, and you will come to life. Then you will know that I am God. So he prophesied as God had commanded. And he said to me, Son of man, these bones, they are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they are saying, Our bones are dried out, and our hope is lost. We are doomed. Therefore prophesy and say unto them, This statement is taken in two ways. Even this statement is not accepted by everybody as being a statement pertaining to the actual resurrection. Some say it's an allegorical phenomenon of the Jews, that the Jewish people will never be destroyed, and that they'll be uplifted from their state of degradation and be restored to renewed life. Something to the extent we see this phenomenon occurring in our own time, that in spite of the worst destruction of the Holocaust, then the return, the resurrection, the establishment of independence in the state of Israel, very much, to a large extent, seems to be in line with this type of a prophecy. Thus said the Lord Hashem, Behold, I am opening your graves. This is more specific and more direct about the idea of resurrection. I am opening your graves and raising you up from your graves, my people, and I will bring you to the soil of Israel. Then you will know that I am Hashem, I am God. When I open your graves and when I raise you up from your graves, my people, and when I put my spirit into you and you come to life and I set you on your soil, then you will know that I, Hashem, have spoken and I have fulfilled. I mean, it's amazing that if you just see the events of the last 50 years, I mean, it fits right in line. So there are those who say that this is not just talking about the restoration of the Jewish people as a whole, but the actual resurrection of those who have died. The most direct statement, however, which Maimonides was very, very meticulous in the statements of the statements, any statement that went contrary to reason, that couldn't be accepted. For example, when the Torah speaks about God stretching out his hand, so the Maimonides says you can't take that literally because God is not physical. So it's just an expression. The Torah speaks in the language of man, but God is not corporal, God is not physical. He's very careful about that, but in his treatise he cites the verse from Daniel, from the book of Daniel. And he says that, this is the quote, he says, this cannot be taken allegorically. This can't be taken out of its plain meaning. It's a reference to the resurrection. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to reproaches and everlasting abhorrence. And then the angel said to him, As for you, go your way till the end, be, and you will rest, and then you will stand up to your lot at the end of the days. So even the Rambam says that this is speaking about the phenomenon of the resurrection. We know that this idea is accepted by the entire nation, and we recite it in our prayers every day. Where we recite it in our prayers? First of all, the Yigdal prayer, the Yigdal is basically built around the 13 principles. Meisem Yechai Akel Barov Chasto. The dead God will bring back to life due to his great mercy. But where else do we say it? In the Shemona Esrei. The 13, that's the essential prayer. The Amidah, of course you say it's standing up, Mechal Kel Chayim Chesed, that God sustains all life due to his great compassion, Mechaya Mesim Barachman Rabim, and again, with great compassion, he brings to life the dead. So that's a direct expression. In the prayers, there's nothing allegorical. V'ne'eman ata, and you are trustworthy. We have total faith in you, L'hachayos Mesim, to resurrect the dead, to bring back the dead. Baruch Atah Hashem, blessed are you, O Lord, Mechaya HaMesim, who restores life to the dead. So it's absolute, it's clear, there's no doubt at all that the Judaism accepts this idea as being a fundamental, and it's something which has a very central place in our prayers. Bear in mind, though, it's in the first three blessings. The first three blessings are only blessings of praise, and they're not requests. So nowhere in the section where we're permitted to make all of our requests before God for all of our necessities, nowhere do we have any blessing which is a request for the resurrection. So when it's stated in the prayer, it's stated as a praise, not as a request. Now I want to start off with a question pertaining to just this point. If this principle is so significant and so important, it seems to me strange that in terms of the written law, in terms of the Torah, it's not stated openly, it's not stated outright, especially in the five books of Moses. Why is it not stated in the Torah? It's a very significant point, it's a very strong point. Where would I put it? Where would I put it? If my opinion had any significance in these types of matters, which I assure you it doesn't. In the section of reward and punishment. The Torah, in many places, the Torah has a section. This is a covenant, and if we follow God's will and we perform the mitzvot, then God will reward us. And God's pretty specific about all the rewards. I'll give you the rain in its season and prosperity, and you'll have peace. Not only that, you'll even have great wealth, and you'll have tremendous respect. All of the good things that everybody wants. And contrarily, the punishment, terrible punishment, which we have seen to come true, will befall us if we depart from the path of God. So this seems to be the old way of praising God in the prayer. That there was this great compassion, and why is it omitted? It's a glaring omission. Why isn't it stated openly? And even if we find a quote in the book of Daniel, which we could say pretty much for sure is talking about it, that's so minimal. Who reads Daniel? That's the whole point. When was the last time anybody in this room read the book of Daniel? All right. Okay. I haven't read it for a while, but I should. Seriously. It should be in the five books. There are five books. We read the portion. We're supposed to study the Torah portion every week. So that's the question that I want to deal with. And see, in dealing with the subject of the resurrection, we're going to go on a little bit of a journey. A little bit of a journey, and it's going to cover some of the fundamentals. And a general understanding of what is Judaism, what Judaism is all about. So basically, it occurs to me that Judaism looks at human existence is what it's about. That's the subject matter of the book. In two frameworks. In Hebrew it's Olam Hazeh, this world. And Judaism also talks about Olam Haba, the world to come. So when God granted us, all existence comes from God, He granted us existence in this world, and He also granted us the possibility of existence in the next world. What is the relationship between the two worlds? The two worlds. And I haven't really described too much about the world to come, or the other world. The world to come. We'll just call it the world to come now. So that's spelled out in a statement in Pirkei Avot, Ethics of the Fathers, Chapters of the Fathers. Anybody, any thought comes to mind? Which statement spells out the relationship? David? Yes, that's great. I'm sure there are others, but that I think is very, very to the point. In Pirkei Avos we read, Rabbi Akiva said that this world is like an antechamber, prozdor. It's like a lobby, an antechamber. Before the world to come. Prepare yourself in the antechamber in order that you can enter into the banquet hall. So that would indicate that which world is more important of the two? Is this world more important? Is the other one, or are they both equal? These are tough questions, I understand that. Now, at a certain level, it would seem, especially since this is the world of preparation, that's the banquet hall, that's the world where you receive your reward, where existence reaches a level which cannot be attained in this world, that it would seem to be that if this is a means to an end, the end is always more important than the means, I assume. That has to be the case. However, it's precisely for that reason that Judaism assiduously avoids any kind of a mention. The truth of the matter is, forget about resurrection, but the idea of the world to come is not mentioned in the Torah. Directly, by way of allusion afterwards, after the fact, they interpret certain terms of it. It's a reference, it's an allusion. But you, by reading the text itself, you would never be able to discover that Judaism believes in this idea. So the question then is, why not? I mean, why aren't we using the Paradise card? That's a big card. Let's face it. The whole idea of the Torah is to exhort us to do the good, and you do have, if you want to say, well, God doesn't want to threaten you, God doesn't want to tempt you, God doesn't want to bribe you, just do the good because it's the good. Fine, but that's not the case because we do have rewards and punishments. So God realizes that we're weak and we need inducements. The fact that something is true The fact that you should do the good because it's the good, that's something that everybody loves to talk about. But that's only true when it pertains to others. When it pertains to ourselves, we need some kind of an incentive, some kind of a motivation. So why are we omitting it? Well, let me put it a different way. It seems to me that most religions, I wouldn't say I'm an expert in all religions, this is just a subjective judgment. Religion in general is basically otherworldly. I think that's what the objective... religion is something which is in human nature. I mean, people create religion. Judaism is not a created religion. It's divine revelation. But even if God had not given us Judaism, people on their own create this religion. It's embedded in human nature, and it has to do, to a large extent, with a certain negation of this world. And it's because of the fear of death and the desire for immortality. The Indians are the happy hunting ground, and the pharaohs built these tremendous tombs, the pyramids in Egypt, and filled them with they would kill the slaves to go with them. Well, this entire concept of... Because a person recognizes that this world is very limited, and he's searching for something beyond this world. So most religions, in my opinion, I'm not going to be too specific, but most religions, in my opinion, are otherworldly. That this world is really not that important, only as a means. Now, on the surface, you might take that statement this way. It's a means. Is Judaism saying that? Is Judaism negating the significance of this world other than the fact that it's a means to an end? And there's the danger. It seems to me that this idea of a future existence is a double-edged sword. And it's a double-edged sword. Because it can very easily lead to something which is absolutely false, which, however, is the philosophy of many religions, and that is to say that this existence, or the pleasures, physical existence, there's something evil about physical existence. And many religions have this notion. And that's why the holy person is the saint. The saint is someone who separates himself completely from physical pleasure. Physical pleasure is evil. And that's the whole test of the religion. It's a sacrifice. The sacrifice, the more you sacrifice, well, everybody's smitten with this kind of guilt. Anytime a person indulges too much, he always feels a little bit guilty. Well, depending upon their level and depending upon their belief system, but the idea that there's something evil about this world, and that's the payoff. That is, the more you give up, most religious people have this notion. Religious people in general, Jewish, not Jewish, have this notion. The more you sacrifice. And who's the hero? The person that spends their entire life, like a Mother Teresa, and I'm not saying it's derogatory, that someone who gives up everything personal and subjects themselves to living with lepers and then doing the most otherwise painful or degrading things in order to serve others, is a great, great person to sacrifice everything. But the truth of the matter is, in my opinion, and again, I don't say it derogatorily, there is a sense in which that can be viewed as a very selfish thing, Because in our context, in our mind, it's basically an investment. That is to say, okay, so this world is limited, a few years and you're gone, but there's eternity. And if you believe that as a result of doing this, you're going to gain eternity of bliss and reward, so then maybe it's just another form of investment. Now, this idea that this world, there's something evil about this world, and that the reward is given for the person who sacrifices the pleasures of this world, it reaches such a state that you see that today the terrible consequences of this can be seen in terms of the suicide bombers in Islam. That is to say that these people are prepared. Why would a person be willing to blow himself up? Everybody has, was this person insane? The instinct of self-preservation, the most powerful instinct. But you see the extent to which the mind can be distorted. In their framework, they, it's a very selfish thing. Because they believe, and that's the horror of the distorted religion, they believe that as a result of this, they're going to have paradise. And what exactly is paradise to them? Ironically, Islam is a very repressed kind of religion, by any standards. You see that the women have to cover themselves from head to toe. I mean, at least superficially, overtly, that's what they maintain. And they can't drink any whiskey and all that. So basically, it's a religion which is totally, again, the idea of human pleasure, a physical pleasure, And yet their concept of paradise is what? Endless physical indulgences. So it's a crazy kind of a thing. This makes sense. To me, it doesn't make any sense, because how is it that physical pleasure is evil, but if it doesn't take place in this world, it takes place in an imaginary world, then it's a wonderful thing. You have these beautiful houses and gold and endless parties and every gratification in the world. That's basically their system. But all of this is rooted in a faulty premise. So in my opinion, Judaism was concerned. Judaism did not want to hold this out to you and say that you should keep the Torah because you will have eternal life, you'll have paradise. Because that's a falsification. Then a person would get the idea that, would misinterpret the idea of the antechamber, that this world has no purpose. That this world is for the physical pleasures are basically evil. And that the only purpose of this world is to negate this world and be totally focused on the other world. That's an act, and his concept of the other world would be a purely instinctual kind of a concept. But a Judaism concept of the other world is absolutely different than any other idea. Everybody else's idea is a happy hunting ground. It's a projection of all of your physical fantasies which you can't obtain in this world. You can't have it in this world, so you project it onto the next world. But it's essentially materialistic. So these religious people are essentially materialists in a distorted kind of a fashion. Judaism is very much concerned about this world. Very much concerned about this world. The essence of Judaism is its philosophy of life. I've used the term the user's manual because man is a complex creature. You all know that. They're very complex because we have not a simple nature. Animals have a simple nature. So basically, if an animal can gratify its instincts, it's happy. If a human being can gratify, that's what people have this fantasy. If I can only have all of my physical desires satisfied, I'd be endlessly happy. And then, God forbid that should ever happen, you go into absolute delusion and depression. Because you aren't constructed for that kind of a thing, because there's another part of you. There's the psyche. There's the part of you that thinks, that has emotions, that has purpose, that's searching for meaning. You're searching for something. You're searching for knowledge. You're searching for understanding. Which means, as far as we're concerned, that stems from the fact that there's another element in man, what we call the Tzelem Elokim, the divine image. That there's something within man that can't be attributed to the physical. It stems from something beyond the physical. The capacity to be involved in the world of knowledge, in the world of ideas. And that combination means that there's no way on earth that you can figure out this being. You can't. You can figure out an animal. You can figure out a horse. You can study a dog, and you can learn. You can train. You can train a bear. You can train a porpoise or a dolphin. But you can't figure out man. Human beings can't be figured out, because they're just a contradiction in terms. The desires of the body run contrary to the desires of the soul. So most people live their lives in a state of some kind of a conflict resolution. That's the reason why this is the most unhappy species. I don't know if anybody knows this. But that's the truth. It's very hard to find a happy person because of this conflict. There was a reason for that. God didn't want a person to be able to just find satisfaction by naturally following your instincts. There are people that have tried this. People are still searching for this. To be able to obtain enough money so I can just live out my instincts and that'll make me happy, and it doesn't work. It's an impossibility because there's another part of you that needs gratification. So how am I supposed to live my life? What is the correct philosophy of life? How do I merge these two? That's the Torah. That's the revelation. The Torah is a system beyond, if you get past the religious and you get into the ideas, directing the individual as to how this being can perfect himself in terms of a physical existence. That's the will of God. The will of God is that we should live a physical life and live it through the standpoint of the perfection of the soul. The objective is the perfection of the soul, but that comes about through living a life which is based upon knowledge and based upon understanding, and using our understanding to gratify the instincts through the prism of intelligence. That's a completely different way of life. And every law of the Torah has the tremendous wisdom and rationality in redirecting your energies. So that is the only way in which a person can actually enjoy the physical world and fulfill his higher nature, the perfection of the soul. That's why the Jews are completely involved. The Torah is involved in every aspect of human existence. And if a person, Maimonides, the Rambam again, says that if a person negates the physical and separates and says, I'm not going to indulge in any of the pleasures of eating and drinking and marriage or the sexual pleasures and live a life like a hermit, that person is a wicked person. That person is an evil person because they're denying the will of the Creator. The will of the Creator is that we should perfect ourselves in the framework of this existence. And that is, yes, it's a pleasure. It has a purpose. The purpose is to perfect the soul. But what constitutes perfection is to live a life, a special life which is designated, which is designed to apply the wisdom that you gain in all areas of human existence. God desires that a person should be involved in the perfection of himself and the perfection of the world. That's why the Torah, all of the rewards and punishments of the Torah pertain to this world. The Torah doesn't talk about anything else. So for example, if someone is violating the Torah, is negating the Torah, and I'm going to rebuke that person, would it be right to rebuke that person and say, what are you doing? If you don't keep the Torah, you're going to lose out on your share in paradise? No. Even though it's true. I don't do that. That's not the reason why you should keep the Torah. The reason why you should keep the Torah is because it's true and because it is a guide to your own happiness. You care about your existence in the here and now. And if you don't use intelligence, if you don't follow this guideline, you're going to fail. You're going to lose out on your life in this world. And that's what the Torah is about. As a result, it's a natural result. Natural result of living the correct life in this world perfects the soul, so when the body dies, the body is physical, the body is going to die. That's matter, it goes the way of matter. But that part of you which has separated itself, so to speak, from the physical and attached itself towards the Creator, which is through following his system, gotten closer, that soul continues to exist in a natural way. It's not even a reward, it's been designed. Man is designed by nature for this type of an existence, but it's like when you jump out with a parachute, it's not a miracle that you don't crash. It's natural, it's design, the laws of nature, but you got to pull the ripcord. So you've been designed with something that has the capacity to give you eternal life, but you've got to activate it. If you don't activate it, it's like a parachute that's never been pulled open. That's my analogy. That's why Judaism, in my opinion, does not appeal to a person. Instead, doesn't want you to get involved in that crazy way of thinking of sacrificing your existence in this world. You sacrifice your existence in this world, then you're sacrificing it in both. And the Talmud speaks about people who are fools. Don't be a fool and lose both worlds. That is a person, there are some people, at least they may lose out on the next world, but at least they have this world. This is also a world, as the rabbi said. And now we come to the doctrine of resurrection. Interesting, there's one of the prayers. What's the first prayer that we say in the morning? This prayer everybody should say and take to heart. It's got the whole philosophy of Judaism right in that one prayer. What prayer? Elokai Neshama Shenasakati. That's such a beautiful prayer. It expresses the whole idea. Lord, the soul that you placed in me is pure. That you created it, you formed it. The giving gratitude to God for the greatest gift, that he separated us from purely instinctual and physical and gave us the soul, the capacity to reach beyond the physical, to understand truth, and to recognize and come closer to our Creator. That's the first prayer that we say in the morning. Very, very significant. Now, the doctrine of resurrection, let me just say what the doctrine is. Essentially says that the person who has died and been buried, and the body has been decomposed, in the ordinary course, if the person was killed in a fire, was burned, but whatever the case is, at a certain point in time, will be restored, resurrected, will be restored. That means to say, and brought back to physical existence on this earth. That's the doctrine. Now, when will it happen? To who will it happen? And all those other things we're gonna get to. But that's the doctrine. By the way, I want to make it clear that I said there's different opinions on certain aspects because it was never the prophets that were spoken about more in a general way. God wanted us to know about it, but God didn't give us specifics. So there's room for speculation. In terms of your obligation of belief, all you have to do is believe in the phenomenon itself. It doesn't matter how you view it. You're free, so to speak, to choose. If you think that the Rambam's understanding makes more sense than other ones, or the other ones are... I know which ones you're going to like. I can tell already which ones you're going to go for. But those are not the fundamental obligation is to believe in the phenomenon. It doesn't matter how you understand it. Okay? Now, the Torah makes it clear, Tanakh makes it clear, that in the ordinary course of events, in the course of nature, this can't happen. There are many, many statements that when a person goes down to the grave, does he come back, he can't come back, and so on and so forth. So, on the surface, I raised this question before, that Judaism does not demand that we believe in the absurd. And this, however, is contrary. It's contrary to ordinary reason. It's contrary to the laws of nature. It's not contrary to reason, I'm sorry. It's contrary to the laws of nature. However, we're obligated to believe in it because our fundamental doctrines are, this is rooted in our fundamental doctrine concerning God and creation. That is to say, our view is that the world exists only because of the will of God, and that God created the world out of nothing. That the only thing that is eternal is God, and God created matter. That is, in philosophical terms, it's called creation ex nihilo, creation out of nothing. So that just like God was able to form matter, and God has complete control over matter, that's the basis, by the way, of our belief in miracles, provided that there's proof, that we have reliable proof. But the idea, so that it's no different, as Maimonides says, when Moses says, "Shall I bring forth water out of the stone?" Of course I can't do it according to the natural law. But God has revealed to me that he intends to do it. So this idea that when a person dies, it means that all the molecules, well, I think the doctrine today is that matter is never destroyed, can't be destroyed, it just changes form. So whatever the case may be, the idea that God will reconstitute all the molecules, all the cells, and refashion, put the flesh and the sinews and the bones and so forth, that doctrine is not contrary to reason if you accept the premise that the world exists only because of God, and God created the world out of nothing in the first place. So it's no different than belief in any other miracle. If you accept the fact that God split the Red Sea so the Jews could pass through and then brought the waters down, then this would be no different. The closest, I think, that we do have cases in Tanakh record that Eliyahu performed the resurrection of the dead, and Elisha also performed the resurrection. There are certain cases that are recorded of resurrection. But no one believes that they themselves had the power. No human has the power. It was God's will. The case of Sarah comes to mind. Sarah couldn't have... She was past the age of childbearing, so according to the physical law, she could not produce a child, but the miracle God reconstituted her organs of procreation. So the same thing, basically the same thing we're saying over here. Therefore, if a person denies it, he says it can't be, it's impossible, then he's denying God. He's saying that there's nothing out there except the chance, the physical law, the laws of nature. If a person affirms the God of Israel, as we're obligated to do, and his relationship to his creation, then there's nothing impossible about it, and there's nothing absurd about it, and there's nothing contrary to human reason. As I said, it's contrary to the laws of nature. But there's another force in this world besides the laws of nature, the one who brought them into being. That's God. Now, question. What is the reason? What's the reason? Why does God bring us back? We've been here already, and this is the process, the antechamber, and we're supposed to have used our opportunity. By the way, everybody should take their opportunity seriously. Now that you've learned what the purpose is, that this is an antechamber, you should have an effect upon your whole way of life. Because people do live with a dream that they can't associate. People have a tough time associating the idea of mortality to themselves. That's something that happens to other people. And therefore, we just live as though we're going to be here forever, and we play games, and we don't get serious. Now, getting serious in Judaism doesn't mean, as I said before, it doesn't mean you have to live a monastic existence, but you have to get serious. In order to explain this, I mentioned before, I have to bring it into conjunction with the idea of the Messianic era. I must. Because the resurrection will take place in the Messianic era. Okay? So everybody can just relax. I'm not going to, you know, we have to wait for the Messianic era. Now, the Messianic era, as I explained on the night of Shavuot, just briefly, can't go into all the details, that was the subject that night, means that there will come a time in human history, it's an era of human history, that we believe that history has a certain goal, a certain purpose, and eventually it will achieve its purpose. And the world will be different than it is today, but essentially it will be different in two major respects. That is to say, the world of man, of social relations, will achieve a certain perfection. There'll be a world filled with peace, strife, all the strife and the hatred and the misery and the killings that we know throughout all of history, that will come to an end. Nation will not lift up sword against nation. So, whereas at this point in time, we acknowledge God as the author of the nature, the spheres, you see the harmony in the world of nature, but you don't see it in the world of man. The world of man is not good. The world of man is incomplete. It's very imperfect. To the contrary, many people deny God because, look at man. People just kill each other, and how could you say that there's a God? Because even though God endowed us with the divine element, we don't live according to the divine element. The idea is that history will achieve its objective when all people will live in accordance with their purpose. And then, two major differences will be that there'll be an elimination of war, and the world will be filled with a tremendous desire for knowledge. Involved that will be the cause. And as a result of that, there'll be tremendous prosperity, and people won't have to struggle like they struggle today, because, as the Rambam says, using, and we can see it, and the use of application of technology, we have the technology today basically to eliminate poverty and to eliminate the hunger throughout the world. It's just that we don't, because we're corrupt, because nations are corrupt, and they're involved in diverting all these technologies for the purpose of gaining power and oppression and so forth, so it's not utilized for the correct purpose. But when the world will be filled with the knowledge of God, so then all of mankind will achieve its perfection. That's the basic idea. That has to be the case, because God created everything for a purpose, and everything else fulfills its purpose except the world of man. But that also, there has to be a point in time where that too fulfills its purpose. Now, there is, to answer the questions of who will be resurrected, and when they are resurrected, will they die again a second time, or will they live eternally? All these types of questions that everybody's interested in, and who won't be resurrected. There's a fundamental difference of opinion between two giants of Jewish philosophy, the Rambam, and another great, the Ramban, or Nachmanides. He lived about Spanish Talmudist and philosopher and doctor. He also was a doctor. The Ramban maintains that when the Torah speaks about the Messianic era, that is the world to come. That's the ultimate state. But he maintains that the ultimate reward, the ultimate perfection, will be found in the Messianic era. So for him, that is the end of days. That's the end of days, and there'll be a complete transformation. In fact, he maintains that there will be changes in the laws of nature, that there'll be a change in human nature. Because right now, we can't achieve our ultimate objective because of the conflict, because of the instincts, because of the emotions, because of all so we can obtain an idea of the good and we struggle for it, but the reward will be that those who succeeded in this world will be transported to a different world in which man will be different. He says that man in that world will be like Adam was before the sin, the Garden of Eden, which means that his entire he'll be like an angel, even though he'll still be in a physical form, but the entire state of existence will be one of endless pleasure, not the physical pleasure, but the pleasure which stems from his enjoyment of being, so to speak, in the presence of God, the knowledge of God, the understanding of God. That is the, in general, of course these things can only be discussed in general. But once those, so who will return? Those people who are righteous, they who've merited, wicked people will not return. But those who've merited their reward by faithfully observing the Torah, I mean, to whatever level, we're not talking about what the level is that you have to qualify. God judges. Good people who deserve to be brought back. So that, as far as he is concerned, the ultimate reward will be in that situation. Those people will be resurrected. So where are these people now? After they die? What happens to people when they die? So essentially, there's no such thing as death, by the way, in Judaism. People don't understand this. If the will of the Creator was to grant life, it's eternal life. Eternal life. But the eternal life, as I said before, stems from the divine soul, which is not subject to the physical decomposition. So when a person dies, the person doesn't really die. Unless the person is an animal.
seriously, that if the person chose to live a hedonistic animalistic existence, so the soul was never activated, so then it suffers the fate of the body, because he attached himself to the physical, so he suffers the fate of the physical. If he detached himself, I'm using general descriptive terms, and redirected himself to the source of eternity, so then upon death the soul is dead. That's why the rabbis say that the righteous, even in death, are called living, and the wicked, even in life, are called dead. So according to Nachmanides, when a person dies, his soul is alive. You can't say where, because it's not physical, but it's in existence. Then, just like in the first, when he was born, what did he do? God takes the physical body and connects. We'll use the word connect, even though there's no physical connection. A soul relates to a physical body. So that soul now is in existence, and in the resurrection, God will take that very thing. I want it to be clear, it's the same body that you'll recognize. A person who's resurrected, if it was somebody that you knew, a parent, a relative, whatever it is, that person will know who they are. They'll have their identity, and you will know who they are. It's the same physical situation. That's the idea of the Ramban. So according to this, those who return will live eternally. And it'll be a physical. But it's not physical like we think physical. It's a different kind of physical. But it's still physical. I want to present now the Rambam, Maimonides' view, which is different and which is very challenging. Maimonides says that the ultimate reward, the ultimate good, and it's something which we know to be the ultimate good, but it's something you can't even imagine because of our limitation in this world, is the life of the world to come. That life is eternal, again eternal, and it's the good which has no bad, no pain whatsoever. It's a painless, but it's a pure good. Because every good, even in this world, has pain with it. It's just where, on balance, the pleasure outweighs the pain. There's no such thing as a pure pleasure in this world, in the physical world. However, that is the good of the soul. The whole objective of this system that we talked about is the perfection of the soul, and the perfected soul lives eternally, because it's not physical. And that's the real life, even though it's hard to imagine, because our imagination gravitates towards the physical pleasures. But we know it. We have to be at a level where we can recognize it with our minds. So for him, that is the ultimate good. He says, again, the reason for that is because by design, it's an impossibility for God to give to man all the benefits, all the good that God wants to give to man if he lives properly in this world because of his limitations. So that's the reward of the righteous. If that's the case, what is the idea? What is the idea of the resurrection? What's the point of coming back? Why would you want to come back? It's not that, I mean, the righteous individual longs for something which is even better than this. Why? What's the point of coming back? According to Maimonides, the Messianic era, there's no change in the laws of nature. There's a change in the attitude. The Maimonides maintains that the world will function according to all the laws of nature. And it's just that there'll be a perfection in terms of the lifestyle, the quality of life, so to speak. Because, or the same thing, mankind will be perfected because everybody will be searching for the real good, for the truth, for knowledge, for understanding. And there'll be tremendous abundance. All the same things I've said before. But he says, that's not the ultimate goal. That's still physical existence. And the significance of that is that's a historical epoch. That's the destiny of history is gravitating towards that. So that will be the nature of the human condition. That's the ultimate level of the human condition. But he maintains, people in the era of the Messianic era will live, they'll live longer lives, better lives, and they'll be able to achieve much more, but they will die. Disagrees with the Ramban, disagrees with Nachmanides. The Messianic era is not... Man cannot live eternally in that because the world will function according to the natural law. And the natural law is that the physical has to come to an end. So he holds that even in the Messianic era, people will die. But he says in that, there is a phenomenon of resurrection. There is a phenomenon of resurrection. And the question, of course, arises, why would God resurrect someone? It's only the righteous, he maintains, only the righteous. When the righteous have fulfilled their purpose, they're in the world to come. Why are they being resurrected to this physical existence? That's the question that you'd have to ask according to the Rambam. What's the point of it? So I would say, and the Rambam cannot deny, that this is an expression of God's compassion. What's the compassion? You're in a better, according to his own premises, you're in a better state. Why come back to a lower state? So I want to suggest two explanations of how this fits into the scheme. Maimonides maintains, by the way, that those who are resurrected and brought back to physical existence will live normal lives. They'll live, they'll eat, they'll drink, they'll get married, they'll have children, and they'll live an extensive life, and then they'll die. And then back to the ultimate, they'll back to the world to come. So why are they coming back for? Two purposes, in my opinion. I think it's very, very profound, and it helps us to deal with some of the problems that torment us. Rabbi Akiva, getting back to Rabbi Akiva, who spoke about the world as an antechamber, his next statement is very amazing. He says, one hour of repentance and good deeds in this world is better than the whole life of the world to come. Now, on the surface, that seems difficult. How can that world to come is by definition better? What does he mean that 1 hour of good deeds and repentance in this world is better than the whole life of the world to come? It means to say better in the sense of perfecting the soul. That this world, we have free will. God charged us. It's his desire that we should utilize our free will, our intelligence, to perfect the soul. The arena of perfection is in this world. Because that's where we're designed. That man is, here's where you have your conflict. The conflict between knowledge and between your fantasy. Between the world of reality and the world of fantasy. It's only by removing yourself from that which is false and mastering your drive and redirecting them, that's where the perfection is. It's only in the arena of a physical existence. Once a person is dead, whatever he achieves, he takes with him. There's different levels. There's different levels in the world to come. The more a person relates to the good in this world, the more he partakes of it in the next world. So you can have a situation where a person merits the world to come, but at a lower level. The person who is there, that makes sense. The person who achieved, because of all appreciation of the good. So it's to the extent that you've structured your soul to enable you to appreciate the good. That's what it means. So 1 hour of good deeds can effectuate a change in the soul more than the entire world to come, because that's it. That's whatever you have in that world is what you achieved while you were here. Now, it seems to me that it's part of God's mercy and compassion. We know there are tragedies. Some people really want to achieve the good. Some people try very hard, but there's circumstances. They're limited because of their circumstances. They may have an illness. There's no injustice in God. The rock, his works are perfect. All of his ways are just. But it's God's will that there be a system of natural law. And the natural law doesn't know from justice or injustice. Unfortunately, there are tragedies that occur. Or a person had a potential and wanted to fulfill that potential for the good, but for whatever reason was diverted from doing it. And God, in his great compassion, will give that person an opportunity to return in the era of the Messiah, the Messianic era, which is the best time, that's the best time in history to be alive in that era. Because today is not such a great time, although people think it is, but it's not such a great time. Because of all the conflict, because of all the temptation, because of all the falsehoods. It's a world of falsehoods. If we were living in an era of the Messiah, wouldn't you be much more involved in when all the great people are involved in learning and studying and doing good? You have such great teachers, such great role models. Everybody would be on a higher level. Unfortunately, we're not in that. We have to do the best we can. The resurrection then is a reward to those individuals who, for whatever reason, could not achieve their potential. You know of cases like that. They haven't tasted tragedies. We can't understand them. If the people have a problem with it, why this person died in their 30s, a wonderful person, wanted it, was righteous, and then got a disease or was hit by a car. And then you see wicked people and they live to their 90s, you have Nazi war criminals that are still alive. Why? We don't understand the answer. But to a certain extent, I think it makes sense to posit that God incorporated that. And that in the world to come, those people who deserve the opportunity to be alive because they were searching for the truth, but were hampered from doing it because it's God's will. God doesn't always interfere with the course of nature, so they will be brought back. That's purpose number one. The other purpose is, for the sake, the purpose of the Messianic era is to publicize the truth throughout the world, to herald the existence of God, to bring all of mankind back to the true service of God. So certain individuals who are great historical figures, well, Moses or Rabbi Akiva or Maimonides, I don't know, I can't say who they'll be. But the Maimonides maintains that it's not for everybody. It's only for a select group of people, and I am suggesting the criteria, that perhaps there are two criteria. These ideas are mentioned in the sources. One would be for the benefit of the person themselves, because it does say through his great chesed, his great mercy, that this person deserves the opportunity to elevate themselves because for whatever reason they didn't get that opportunity to the fullest in their first existence. And secondly, for the purpose of mankind, that there are certain great individuals who have the capacity, a Solomon, as I said, a Moses, a Samuel, Abraham, whatever it is, I don't know who they would be, but these are the people that God selects because they will be great teachers, and they'll increase, they'll be instrumental in bringing about that level of knowledge and understanding throughout the world. However, so they're only coming back for a purpose, because this world will always be what? A prozor, it'll always be an antechamber, even in the days of the Messiah. It's still this world. It's not the world to come. According to the Maimonides, whoever is resurrected will live out whatever his mission is in this world, will achieve it, he'll die, and then he'll have eternal bliss in the world to come. That is the idea of Maimonides, and that's basically all I intended to cover for tonight. And as I said, you're free. If you prefer to adopt the view of Nachmanides, that that's the ultimate reward in this world, everybody that's righteous comes back, and once you come back, you don't die again. If that's the view you prefer, then you can. That's fine, because whichever one you choose, it doesn't make any difference in terms of your obligation to believe in the phenomenon. It doesn't matter anymore. You believe in resurrection, and meaning to say that the person will be reconstituted in a physical way. Or if you prefer the view of the Rambam, so that's fine also. I have a sense, I think I know which one you prefer, but the choice should not be made on the basis of your emotions. It should be based in terms of your knowledge and your understanding, which makes more sense in a philosophical way. And at this point, I'm happy to take any questions from you. Yes? Okay, it's called the Shar HaGmol, the Book of Reward, and it can be found in English translation. I bought that book from you. There's a two-volume. All the writings, discourses of the Ramban were translated by Rabbi Chevel, and then they also have them. You say have the two volumes set, or specific ones were printed in paperback edition, so you can get that as well. Maybe I'll bring it here on Shabbos if I remember to show it to you. Questions? Yes. Louder.
Well, when we're saying the resurrection of the dead is only for the righteous.
Yes.
What's the meaning of the second half of the prophet in the New York where it says others will await to approach?
No, Saadia explains that, and he says that he's addressing two groups of people. These people will awake to their reward, and these people you have to interpret will not awake, and they'll have everlasting abhorrence. He explains that they will not awake. That's most of the authorities maintain that the resurrection is for the righteous, and when the Rambam says it, he backs it up with this. He says if the wicked are considered to be dead even when they're alive, so how much more so when they're physically dead that they're not going to come back? Yes, Sarah? Talk loud, please.
When you come back to the world,
that's a good question. That's a very good question. I was waiting for that, you see? Thank you for the question, Sarah. Sarah's asking, when you come back, at what age do you come back? Is that the age at which you died? There's many questions. In my mind, the truth of the matter is like this. Nobody knows for sure on these types of things. Saadia takes up the question, let's say a person had a physical defect, a blemish, or an illness, when they died, when they come back, are they going to come back with cancer or leukemia, whatever the case may be? He says, no, that he rules out. Is when the person is resurrected, they'll be resurrected in a manner that they're able to live. So that makes sense. That's something which, even though in general there's no tradition on this, so you have to use your reason and your intelligence. With regard to these kinds of questions as to what age and so on, it's difficult to imagine that somebody will be brought back older than they were. That's difficult to imagine. However, if they were 95 when they died, that is, you know, when they're brought back, it doesn't make sense that they'll be brought back in a frail state where they can hardly live. They'll be brought back. It makes sense. That was part of what Sadia said. That when a person's brought back, he's being brought for a purpose. So God will give him the strength and the vigor so that he can live his life. That seems to make sense. So this would mean that you wouldn't come back if you were old. You wouldn't come. You can't come back at an older age. That does not make sense. But at a younger age, that makes sense. But these types of questions, particularities. So Aldo says the best solution in this and similar cases is the answer Rabbi Joshua ben Chananya gave to the Alexandrians. They questioned about his doctrine. Quote: When they come to life again, we'll consult them about this matter. He said, "Well," he said that there are certain things again. These are the particulars, and you can speculate. You can speculate, but it's not that important. Unfortunately, that's what people really want to know. I mean, a lot of questions. If you come back and your wife comes back, are you married? Or do you have to find? Do you have a choice? What if you have two wives and only one of them comes back? What if you have two wives and both of them come back? What's that? What's the situation then? I can't hear you.
What if the woman had one husband, she dies, she's remarried, they both come back?
They both come back. So you have choice. Does it dissolve the marriage bond? Well, the truth of the matter is that I can answer personally. I feel confident to give my own opinion. That's the law. That upon death, when a person dies, the marriage bond is dissolved. So if that's the case, if that's not true, I'm being serious, even though it sounds a little facetious. If that's the case, it seems to me that if a husband and a wife are resurrected at the same time, so then they're not married. That's my opinion. Yeah. There are certain things that are not forever. Yes. Did not say that. No, I did not say that. Notice what I didn't mention. I did not mention anything of reincarnation. This idea of reincarnation, transmigration, did not mention any of that at all. I didn't say that God keeps bringing you back until you fulfill your purpose. Did not say that. No one heard that. Go ahead, Murray.
Yeah, but my thing is there is a concept like that.
I know, but the question is, where is that? Is that found in Judaism, that concept? That's the question. That idea, well, I'm sorry? Well, what people believe is one thing. I'm going by the classical sources. And, I'm sorry, in the classical, yeah. People can believe whatever they want. So, people believe in many, many things. Just because people believe in it doesn't make it Jewish. And therefore, the burden to make it Jewish is to show that this is classical sources, 13 principles, the entire Jewish people accept. Nobody questions it. The disagreements that I've mentioned are from the greatest authorities, and you'll see that they disagree with regard to the known interpretation of the known facts. But none of these sources in the Bible, in the Talmud, speak about this idea of, you know, keep coming back here until you get it right. Now, what's the point of saying this world is a prozor? Of course, you know, it's not a prozor. You get many chances. This thing, what you really need to, you see, I don't like those kinds. I have a problem with a lot of these beliefs. Not only are they not part of Torah, but they're contrary to the purpose of Torah. The purpose of Torah is to tell you that this is it. You've got free choice. The system is based on free choice, and you're responsible. Reward and punishment. People are accountable. But this, for whatever reason, it's more comfortable to leave. Okay, if I don't get it right this time, I'll come back the next time. I keep coming back more times, then I'll finally... That's inimical. That idea that you just keep coming back does not fit into the structure of Torah. Torah says... Says here this day and listen and observe my commandments, and it'll be good. It'll go good with you. It'll be well with you. And if you don't hearken, you'll be punished. And God doesn't say if you don't hearken, well, I'll give you another chance. So I have a hard time with that, honestly. Yes, question, okay.
Is
resurrection
the process of passing on, or
does it happen once? Seems, on the basis of what I said, once. Once. The only question you have is, once you're resurrected, do you live eternally in a resurrected state? I mentioned that. Or no, it's just an opportunity to perfect yourself more, so that when you die the second time, you go to the world to come, heaven, if you want to use that word, and you have a higher level of the world to come. That seems to be the case. This idea of continuous is not, I haven't found that to be, well, I've only just get those who haven't asked. Good? Oh, that's a good question. Does it happen at one? It's a very good question. Again, it's a particular, sort of like we'll consult them when we see, but it doesn't seem that it all happens at one time. It seems, no, I don't think it happens like on one day, this is resurrection day and everybody comes back and whatever. It seems to be in the Messianic era. It's reserved for that time, but I don't think it has to be all in one shot. But again, you see, that's a particular, and we don't know. We don't have firm knowledge about the particular. Yeah. Whoever didn't ask the question, yeah, Aileen. No, when you're resurrected, it seems to me that you and others will love that you're that person. For example, if someone had a grandparent or whatever, a parent, a grandparent, and they were to be resurrected, so that, like the cases in Tanakh where the woman's child had died and Eliyahu brought the child back to life, so the child knows who the child is, and I would say you do know, of course you know. Otherwise, what would be this? You know, I think you know. And the purpose is, but now you have a great opportunity. If it's the ultimate reward, like Ramban says, so then fine, so you enjoy it. Be happy. You made it. But we also don't know, now we also don't know the state of consciousness that the soul has after death. We don't know. No one can talk about that or describe it. What, the soul of the departed. What awareness does that soul have? Is that soul aware? Well, people go to the grave and they cry. You're not allowed to pray to the dead, by the way. You're not allowed to pray to the dead. You pray for the dead, whatever, but you're not allowed to pray to them. But people act as though they're speaking to the dead. But we don't know. I mean, are the dead aware of what's going on in this world? Are they not aware? I mean, you don't know. You can't. That we have no firm knowledge on. But it's a different kind of an existence. Yes, if you didn't ask it. Yeah, sorry. Now I'll get to you, Oshie, in a minute. Go ahead.
Good point.
Well, that's the Rambam on Olam Haba, and really that's reserved for our next session next Wednesday night, so you'll have to come back. I'm sorry. Shira. That seems to be the case, yes. The ultimate. The soul is alive, and then in the resurrection, the soul is joined to the body, and you return to this world. It's a different physical state. Even the Ramban has to admit it's a different physical state, because it's a physical state where a person does not have the desires, the lust. There's the removal of the element of freedom, of will, free will. It's like an angel, so to speak, an angelic kind of existence. But he insists that it's in a physical form. No, only the Rambam calls it that. The Rambam calls it that. Next week. Come back next week. Questions?
So, okay.
This air conditioner is not working. It's not cool enough to play, but go ahead. Just making all noise. Go ahead.
So when those who have chosen...
Then you chose
right,
the other yes.
Right, and they're reincarnated. Why, and those are the people that are selected for whatever reason, why wouldn't all the people who didn't live to their fullest potential be resurrected, come back, live to their fullest potential, and this way everybody can live and have the best world on the other?
No, because that would be a negation of free choice. Good question. Did everybody hear the question?
I don't know if it made any sense. Oh, I know.
Yeah, you know, the way I understand the question is, what's your name?
Roseanne
is asking a question as to if that's the case, so why only selected people? Why doesn't everybody get this chance? to come back and do good and all of that. That goes to basically what Murray was saying. I mean, there's a philosophical reason. It's very, very important. It's a very important question. Because the only ones that merit are those who have chosen the good. God, if God wanted us to be good by nature, he would have made us like angels. He would not have given us free choice, which is on the one hand a great blessing, but on the other hand, it's the cause of all evil in the world. Why does God permit evil in the world? Evil is the only result of people misusing their choice, making bad choices. So sometimes choice is not a great. For some people, choice is not. I wish they didn't have choice. Therefore, the only ones who merit, and this is the opportunity God gave you. You should look at this as the opportunity. You must choose now. Define yourself now. If you're worthy, then God will reward you. And sometimes the reward will be, that's it, you made it to the world to come. Or the reward will be that you'll get another opportunity to go further, but not another opportunity to make a choice. You will not get another opportunity to make the choice. You've got to make the choice here, and you've got to make the choice now. That's it. If you deny that, that's why this doctrine of coming back a number of times, to me, basically, at bottom, is a negation of choice. That's what, because people don't want to have that responsibility. They want to feel they can do whatever they want, and they'll always get another chance. That's a childish fantasy. Children have that fantasy, which is, oh, you know, God likes me, I'll always get another shot. Irresponsibility. It's irresponsibility. So it makes sense, to the contrary, that only those are brought back who merit it, and they merit it by virtue of making the choice in the world that God designated for choice. This world was designated. Here's what you define. Define yourself. Where are you? What are you? You want to be a hedonist? You want to be involved in the physical? You want to be a murderer? You want to be a suicide bomber? You do whatever, but that's your choice, and that's the end of the story. You want to be a good person? That's complex. That's complex. So hopefully you'll have the strength to achieve the good, and God will help you. The whole purpose of the providence. We maintain that people always want to, well, God, help me with this, help me with that. There is providence, but the providence is not directed towards fulfilling your fantasies. The providence is directed, is there to help you achieve the real good. When a person, that's a fundamental principle, that when a person chooses the good, so God helps him. The person is searching for knowledge, so God will help him. People don't look at it that way. People think it's a miracle when they win the lottery. But if they meet somebody in an airplane, and this person is brilliant, and they discuss ideas, and in 2 hours their eyes were open to new ideas, so afterwards they leave, okay, they're not going to go, wow, God appeared to me, there was a miracle happened to me today. No. But that is where the miracle is. That's where the providence is. To help a person, to direct him towards the attainment of the real good. But the choice has to be yours. The choice has to be yours. Once you make the correct choice, then you can't lose. Can't lose if you make the correct choice. Choice is extremely, extremely important in Judaism. It's the whole foundation of Judaism. We don't believe in compulsion. We don't believe in favors. We don't believe, we just read recently about the sin of Moses, that Moses was punished. It's absolute justice. A person is judged in accordance with the merits and nothing else. How? We don't believe, contrary to Christianity, we don't believe, I said a minute, in salvation. Man does not need salvation. Man needs to perfect his nature with the God-given tool that everybody has. That is the whole idea of Judaism. It's a struggle and it's a search for perfection. So I hope this was enlightening to everybody. Oh, Debbie, I'm sorry. I won't catch you up.
If a person was going to be resurrected, is that something that would take place instantaneously at the time of death? Like, what?
No, not at the time of death. At the future, in the Messianic era. Everybody agrees with that. That is to say that it does not take place instantaneously. Where it takes, we've all made it clear that, you see, it doesn't make any sense. Logically, it doesn't make sense that a person would come back to this, to the world as it is now. What's the purpose? It only makes sense to come back to a world which is going to be different, either different because it'll be the ultimate reward, or different because it'll be a situation which is in which you can obtain a higher level. It'll be the Messianic era will be a great time to live, but it will. But that message is a historical phenomenon. That's right. We'll have to like, this is a continuation to a certain extent of what we get on shore. So we'll have to put all these ideas together in a summarization. I will take one more question because it's getting late. Good. Yeah, it's okay. Don't be sorry.
Antechamber?
Yeah. Can somebody help me on this? Another
thing.
The hallway. Yeah, it's a hallway. It means a corridor. It conveys the sense that it's like a training, the training ground for the, I got a better example, something which is your warm-up. Where the bullpen? The bullpen is to warm up. The bullpen is not to have a game. The pitcher would say, I don't want to go to the mound. I just want to stay in the bullpen, though, because I love the bullpen. He's taking something which is a means. It's to warm. I don't want to pitch. I just want to be in the bullpen and throw the ball back. That's what I like. That's my life. So that's what people do. And that sounds crazy, right? Well, then everybody's insane, because that's what people are saying. This is it. This thing, which is basically, it's like a person is going to Disneyland, but on the way I stop off in a motel and going, make sure this motel is going calling 20 times. You, how come this isn't working right? You're going to be out the next day. It's crazy. This is just, it's fine. As a means to an end, it's perfect. Last question, Murray.
There's another question. Can
next to last question.
The description is, actually, the person goes into a catering hall. First, they walk into a place where all the mirrors are, where you stand to straighten out your tie, you check your head, everything else, before you go into the ballroom where the actual event is taking place. So that would be the next thing. The experience when you first walk in, you get a chance to straighten yourself out.
Thank you. And that's this world now.
Yes. Okay. This existence is the one. Yes.
You said mandatory intelligence in your. What's the brief definition of salvation?
My understanding of salvation is that man is a doomed creature, cannot, is evil by nature, cannot help himself, but therefore someone else had to do something for him. Now, in Christianity, it's that Jesus had to die for you. And if you believe that he had to die for you because you can't do it for yourself. That's the salvation, something which saves you from something which you are powerless to do anything about. That's why I'm not disparaging that view. I just want to differentiate that I don't believe in such a thing as a Judeo-Christian tradition. There's no commonality. We don't share anything. We have nothing to do with that view at all. That man is a being that's a helpless, and the idea, even if that were the case, then how can somebody else's death help you? I don't understand. I'm not disparaging. I'm just saying that we don't believe in that. I know that, you're living in this culture, so these words fall into the lingo, into the language. But you should clarify, it's very, very important to be clear about the fundamental doctrines of Judaism. Get this book. It's very, very important. Study the ideas. Because this is the treasure. This is the gold. This is you're all sitting on oil, but you're not accessing it. Okay, I think we'll have Dov Mav, and we have a Kiddush or whatever. Collation. This is the antechamber. This is the antechamber to the Kiddush room. But I think we'll Dov Mav first, right? Okay.